Let's open our Bibles now to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 on the Pew Bibles. This can be found on page 628. 628. Psalm 19. As we turn to God's Word now, let's remember this is His holy and perfect Word. Psalm 19, I'll be reading from the New King James Version, which is the same as the Pew Bible. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuits to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servants also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your word and pray now that you would help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives, Lord, that we would not be mere hearers of your word who are deceiving ourselves, but that by your grace we would be both hearers and doers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a book that I've been working through recently called The Heavenly Man. Perhaps you've heard of it. The book essentially tells the story of a Chinese Christian, a man who was very influential in the Christian house church movement in the 1980s and the 1990s. And the man's name, well, he goes by Brother Yun. And as I've been reading through this book, one of the things that's been striking me is Brother Yun's hunger for the Word of God. His hunger for the Word of God. You see, at this time, Bibles were completely illegal in China, and so a Christian having a Bible was practically unheard of. And yet, Brother Yun longs for the Word of God. He was dying to have his own Bible where he could read of God, where he could know the one true living God. And so he began praying for a Bible. You know, he couldn't just go down the street to the local Christian bookstore and pick up a copy. He couldn't just get online and have one delivered to his front doorstep. There was nothing he could do. There were no Bibles. And so he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And one night some men show up in the dark with a Bible. And God gave him a Bible. Now, how do you think Brother Yun responded to that? Rejoicing. This was the Word of God. He never had his own Bible. And now he finally had his own. And he rejoiced and he rejoiced and he rejoiced in this precious gift he had been given. Now, our situation today is slightly different, isn't it? There's no famine for the Word of God in America right now, is there? We can just get in our cars, go to the Christian bookstore, go to a non-Christian bookstore, actually, and pick up a Bible. And we can just get online, go to Amazon, wherever, have as many Bibles as we would like delivered right to our door. In fact, I'm sure everyone in this room, if not everyone, most of you, you own your own Bible, don't you? Do you own more than one Bible? I know I do. And yet, do we treasure the Word of God? Do we treasure the Word of God like Brother Yun, who could not get his hands on the Word of God for the longest time? Psalm 19 reminds us this is a very special book. It's a very special book. It's a special revelation of God to us so that we can know the one true living God. And it's a special revelation of God to us that makes known to us there is a way of salvation. And it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a special revelation that we are to respond to rightly. God has purposes he is after in our hearts. And knowing then that it is such a precious thing, we are to treasure it. And so as you'll see in the bulletin, I've given you a sermon outline. This is our main point this morning. That God especially reveals himself and the good news of the gospel in his word. And therefore, we are to respond to it rightly and treasure it in our lives. Respond to it rightly and treasure it in our lives. If there are any children here who would like to draw a picture, you can draw a picture of yourself treasuring God's Word. What does it look like for you to treasure, to take care of God's Word? Not just the physical book of the Bible, but the words in it. How do you see it as a precious gift? Well, the first thing we see then as we look at this psalm is that in creation, God reveals himself to you and to all people. In creation, God reveals himself to you and to all people. And so let's look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Now, by saying heavens here, David is referring to the sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds, what we see in our sky today. And he says that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And the glory of God is two things. It's who God is, and the works of God. What God has done in the past, what God is doing today, what God will do in the future. This is how we see the glory of God. And so as verse 1 says, when we view the heavens, we see the glory of God Almighty. And of course, when David is talking about the heavens, he's using the heavens as to be representative of all of creation. So as we look at the trees, as we look at the birds, as we look at the grass, we see the glory of the Maker, the one who made these things. The creation is visibly preaching, if you will. Not audibly preaching, but visibly preaching to you. There is a God. And he made this. And so this is what we call general revelation, if you've heard that term before. General revelation. Well, David then goes on to talk about this in verses 2 to 6. And so let's continue then, looking down at verse 2. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. This revelation of God in creation, it's continuous. Right? The handiwork of God never ceases to declare, right, day after day, night after night, the glory of the Lord. It's continuous. Well, furthermore, this knowledge of God in creation is abundant. As verse 2 says, it utters speech. Now, that's what the New King James says, and it's really not the greatest translation. The idea here is pours forth speech, as you might see in some of your English translations. It's like a spring gushing with water. It's abundance. It's everywhere. You can see before you the glory of God in creation. And I encourage you, when you drive home this afternoon, look around. What do you see? What's around your house? What trees do you drive by without even thinking of? Look and see the glory of God in creation around you. And praise God that He made all of this. He made it. Well, then verses 3 and 4, he goes on to talk about this. He says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So not only is this revelation continuous, it happens day after day, not only is it abundant, right, it's pouring forth everywhere, but it's universal. It's universal. There isn't a place in the world where their voice is not heard, because their words, so to speak, right, go to the end of the world. And again, it's not an audible voice, of course. It's a visible voice, if you will. Well, David then gives us an example of this continuous, abundant, universal revelation in the second part of verse 4 to the end of verse 6. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Right? The sun, you see, is the prime example of seeing the glory of God in creation. It rises and falls every day. It's constant. Right? We get used to seeing the sun come up in the east, go down in the west every day. David compares the sun to a groom, right, who comes out of his chamber ready to marry his bride in glorious array and joy on his face. Or like an athlete who is preparing to run the race, joyfully doing so with strength, ready to do its job. Right? That the sun delights in doing that which God set it in the sky to do every day. But the kicker then is the end of verse 6, where David says, nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun. Nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun. Maybe some of you remember when I went to Russia when I was a student here at IU on a mission trip. Now, this was not my first time out of the country, but this was my first time out of the country by myself. And it's not necessarily that I was afraid of being in a faraway land without my family. Well, Russia's it's far away. Well, one of the things that encouraged me while I was there was looking at the moon. Because the moon I saw in the Russian skies was the same moon my family would see in the American skies. And you could say that about the sun. The same moon we see here in Bloomington, Indiana, is the same sun that we see shining in Bloomington, Indiana, is the same sun shining in Japan, shining in the jungles of South America, shining in the islands of the South Pacific, right? No matter where you are, this is the point of the text, no matter where you are in the world, you at least see the sun and feel the heat of the sun. What this means then is that wherever you are, you see the glory of God declared to you in creation, announcing that there is a God who has created all of this. The Apostle Paul speaks of this same thing in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. I've given you this in your bulletin as well. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's in creation. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It's enough of a revelation to leave us without excuse if we have not believed in the Son on Judgment Day. And nevertheless, at the same time, it's not enough to bring a sinner to salvation. I've given you a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. where it says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, the wisdom and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. You see, more is needed than just general revelation. And we find that special revelation. We find what is needed then in the Bible alone. And so this brings us to our second point. That God reveals Himself to you more fully in Scripture. And so let's look now at verses 7 to 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Here the psalmist makes a transition from God's general revelation in creation to God's special revelation in His Word, the Bible. And in these verses, did you notice, he describes the Word of God in six different ways. Law, testimony, statutes, commandments, fear, and judgments. These are all synonyms for the written Word of God. They are synonyms for the written Word of God. Of course, the only one that sticks out as a little odd is the fear of God. This is where the psalmist describes the Word of God by the effect it produces in the person. Right? Namely, fear in God. Reverence and awe of God. Now, as we read through these verses, did you notice a repetition? How it's the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, right? The psalmist here is making a point. Whose word is this? It's the Lord's word. And is it not true that as you read your Bibles, you learn so much more of who God is than just by looking at the sky and the clouds? In the Bible, God gives us a knowledge of Him that is greater, that is fuller, that contains more detail than we could ever attain from looking at creation. And what we need to realize, though, is that our knowledge of God from the Bible is not exhaustive. We do not know all that God is. Nevertheless, it is a true knowledge. We can truly know God. I've given you a quote from Louis Burkhoff that I think is quite helpful. He says this, "But while it is true that man can never fully comprehend God, it does not follow that he can have no knowledge of Him at all. He can know Him only in part, but nevertheless with a knowledge which is real and true. And this is possible because God has revealed Himself in the Word." This is how it's possible. Well, how then does David describe this special revelation of God? Looking again at verses 7 and 9. In verse 7 he says that the law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. It's sound. It contains nothing incorrect. It continues by saying that the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. It will not disappoint. Down in verse 8, David says that the statutes of the Lord are right. They are straight. They're not crooked. They will not lead you astray onto a wrong path. They will lead you on the straight and narrow path. Furthermore, then, the commandment of the Lord is pure. It's an unadulterated, undefiled Word of God. It contains nothing corrupt. In verse 9, God's Word is clean. It's without stain. It's untainted. And that it's true and righteous altogether. There's nothing false in the written Word of God. It is true and righteous. Now, those are some strong ways of describing a book. So how can David do this? How can David describe a book with such strong language? Well, it's because God is perfect. And it's God's Word. God is trustworthy and reliable. God is sure and right and pure and undefiled and clean and so on. Right? And it's in the Bible where we meet this perfect and righteous God. Because the Bible, you see, reveals His nature. The Bible reveals the being of God. Anytime you purchase a new appliance in your home, it's going to come with an owner's manual, isn't it? And so if you buy a new refrigerator, you can read your owner's manual, which will tell you everything you need to know about the refrigerator. It will tell you first what a refrigerator is, what it should look like, how you put it together if you need to do that. It will also tell you how a refrigerator works, what is its purpose, what does it do. Right? The manual is not the refrigerator. It does not do the cooling of your food. And it reveals to you the nature and the being, if you will, of the refrigerator. Right? So too, God's Word, right? The Bible is not God. We do not worship the Bible. Nevertheless, it is a revelation of the nature of God, where we see who God is, what He's like, what He does as well. What are His works? And so it's a revelation of Himself to mankind in a special way. Well, thirdly, then, we start to look at the purposes of the Word of God, and we see that God uses His Word to convict sinners of their sin in order to bring them to salvation. So we just said that in the Bible we know God more fully, yet what happens when someone reads this perfect Word, learns of this perfect and righteous God, and of His perfect standard of righteousness? What happens? Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is conviction of sin. There's conviction of sin. And in verses 12 and 13, David gives us a repentant response to the Word of God. And so let's look at these verses then. Verses 12 and 13. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servants also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. I've given you a quote as well from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 89. And the question is, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And just the first part of the answer says this: the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. Catechism rightly describes what the Word teaches, that it's a work of the Holy Spirit who uses this powerful Word of God to convince sinners of their sins and to convert them, turning them to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And even in our psalm this morning, we see the power of the Word of God. And so in verse 7, David begins by saying that the Word converts the soul. More accurately, it revives the soul. It restores the soul. It causes the soul to return from where sin had taken it. Right? When there's conviction of sin from the Word, there's also the precious promises of the gospel from the Word, which restores you and turns one back to God. David then goes on by saying that the Word makes wise the simple. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, we read this morning. But in verse 15, we see where Paul says that, and from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Only in the Bible do you learn of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else is there salvation to be found. It is not knowing the truth of the gospel and taking heed to it the ultimate sense of wisdom and understanding. Being told that God says you must repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, is that not the wisest thing you could ever hear and follow? Have you turned from your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him in faith? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. We don't know if tomorrow will even be here. Come to Jesus. He alone will save you. It is His promise. Going on then in verse 8, David says that the word rejoices the heart. And isn't it true when you read of the precious promises of the gospel that there is joy when you know that you are forgiven of your sins because of Jesus, that you have a heavenly home awaiting you, that you have peace with God and so forth? Is there not joy? And then David says that the word enlightens the eyes. As one reads the Bible or is taught the truth of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, you gain an accurate understanding of who is God. Right? We're not left to our own imaginations to think of who God is. The Bible teaches us who God is. But furthermore, the Bible teaches us who we are. And so we gain a right understanding that we are sinners who will perish apart from faith in Christ. We learn more. Our eyes are enlightened. The Bible turns the lights on, if you will. You see a lot better with the lights on, don't you? See, brothers and sisters, only the Bible presents a Redeemer. And His name is Jesus Christ. And as we just saw, one of the great purposes of the Word of God is to convince and to convert sinners. It is to restore their souls, to make them wise unto salvation, to enlighten their eyes, to rejoice their heart. If you've come to Christ, then what about your friends? And what about your neighbors? And what about your co-workers? God uses this, His Word, to bring people to salvation. And so what can you do? What can I do? What can we do together to get the Word of God into the hands of those who do not know the Lord? Well, fourthly then, we see, having come to Christ, you need to respond to His Word rightly, knowing that He continues to use it to grow you. You see, when David wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was already a believer. In verse 14, the very end of the psalm, he expresses that he believes in his Redeemer. Right, so not only does God use His Word to convince and to convert sinners for the first time to Jesus, He also continues to use His Word to grow His children. We said earlier that David was convicted of his sin, so let's look more closely. How did he respond to conviction from the Word? As we look at this, we can know that we are being directed. This is what a proper repentance response to conviction from God's Word looks like. And so let's look again at verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Right? David is convicted of sin. And so what does he do? He acknowledges his sins, right, his errors, to God. In fact, he seems to be overwhelmed by the number of them and confesses them to God by asking to be acquitted of them. And here the New King James is not the greatest translation. It says cleanse. And I've given you in your outline what the ESV here says, which is a little bit better. It says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Right? That's what's behind the word here. There is pardon my sins. Forgive me. And of course, cleansing goes with that. David knows how great his sins are, and he seeks to be declared innocent of them, even from those sins that are hidden from him, the sins that he's not aware of, that he commits every day. And brothers and sisters, God still convicts his people of their sins from the Word. Right? This is part of your sanctification. You need to be convicted of your sins to grow in obedience. And so when you're convicted, how do you respond? Do you confess them to the Lord? Do you seek forgiveness from the Lord? Well, then verse 13, as we continue to look at this, David says, keep back your servants also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. He's praying here for the aid of the Holy Spirit. He knows that he's even committing sins willfully, presumptuously against God. But he doesn't want to. And so he prays for the Spirit, restrain me. Keep me, Lord, from doing these things. Do not let those willful sins have dominion over me. Don't you feel this way sometimes? I know I do. You know that as a believer in Christ, sin has no dominion over you. And yet there are those sins where you commit them every day. day after day. And it certainly feels like they have dominion over you, doesn't it? They don't in Christ. And that's the good news. But like David, pray. Pray for the Holy Spirit to restrain you from those high-handed sins, to keep you from giving in to them, that you would obey in those areas so that by God's grace you could be blameless and innocent of them. And then verse 14, probably the most familiar part of the psalm. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Right. David still has an awareness of his sins. He knows that his thoughts and the words coming out of his mouth are not pleasing to the Lord, but he wants them to be. So not only does he confess his sins, not only does he repent of his sins and seek forgiveness, not only does he pray for strength against temptation to sin, he also trusts in his Redeemer to sanctify him. He longs for his thoughts and his words to be pleasing to his Redeemer. So where does he go? To his Redeemer, to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That sanctification is by faith as well. We need to trust that God will bring about growth. So a few things of application here. Do you long for greater obedience in your life like David expresses here? Do you pray for it? Right? You are to pray. You are to strive for growth, giving everything you have. But you do so trusting and relying upon Jesus. He is the one who will give the growth. And of course, the assumption throughout the entire psalm is that God's word is to be obeyed. And we see this in verse 11 where David says, "Moreover, by them, by your statutes, your word, your judgments, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward." Right? God's word warns us of danger, warns us of the path to hell. And moreover, there is reward in keeping the word. As we obey God, the act of doing so is a blessing to us. The act of obeying is a reward given to us. And brothers and sisters, God causes everything we just said to happen through the word. And we cannot forget what David has already said in verses 7 to 9 about the word, right? That his truth endures forever, verse 9 says. God does not change. His truth does not change. And so he continues to revive your soul. He continues to restore you, taking you back to the cross of Jesus. The word continues to make you wise unto salvation, continues to teach you the wisdom of Christ and how to live as a child of God. Moreover, the word continues to rejoice the heart. Every time you're broken because of your sin, you can run and apply the soothing balm of Christ to your soul. And God continues to enlighten your eyes by his word. And as you study the Bible more and more, you know God more. You know yourself more as a sinner. You know yourself more as a saint in Christ. You know the world more. You know the devil more. You continue to grow in your understanding of the truth. God's word remains to you as a believer today a special means of grace. And since this is the case, God's word is the best thing you have on earth. Treasure it. This is our fifth point. It is the best thing you have on earth. Treasure it. Look with me now at verse 10, the middle of the psalm. Moreover, to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. What David is saying here is that God's word is more desirable, it's more precious, it's more valuable than the finest things on earth. More valuable than gold, yea, even more valuable than the finest gold there is. Now, what is your most prized possession on earth? Maybe an heirloom in the family, a diamond ring? How do you value the word in relation to it? Does the word of God take first place? David then goes on to say that the word is sweeter than honey, even sweeter than the sweetest part, the honeycomb. Now, I love cookies and cream ice cream, and I can stand up here and think about having a bowl of cookies and cream ice cream. And I can tell you, it is sweet, and it is good, and it is pleasurable, and it is satisfying. And yet the word, David says, is sweeter. And you can think of your own favorite desserts right now. The word of God tastes better. The word of God is more satisfying. It's more pleasing than even our favorite desserts. Now, I'm going to assume for a moment that all of you are like me. Now, I know that's kind of scary, but I think it's okay to do. And I'm going to assume that you don't always cherish the word of God like you should. I know I don't. And we forget how valuable the word is. We forget how special it is. We don't always desire it. It doesn't always taste as sweet as we think it should, or as pleasurable as we think it should. So how is it then that we can learn to treasure the word more? And how is it that we can taste the sweetness of the word more? Well, it's pretty simple. It's by reading the word. It's by studying the word. It's by hearing the preaching of the word. I've given you a quote from the commentator James Boyce. He says, reading, studying, learning, and meditating on God's word is how it grows sweeter to your taste. As members of this congregation, we have vowed before God to diligently read our Bibles. If you're a member, that's a vow you have taken. Do we diligently read our Bibles? Maybe we read our Bibles, but then the question is, do we diligently read our Bibles? And do we treasure it for what it is? You see, as we read it more and more, even when we don't feel like it, we taste the sweetness of it more. We learn to appreciate the value of it more, and we learn to treasure it. And so we treasure it by reading it, and we read it so that we treasure it. Isn't that interesting? The Bible is the greatest possession you will ever have on earth. It's so valuable, it's so sweet, because it's the special revelation of God. It's the only place you get to know the details of the true and living God. It's the only place where you go to get the promises of the gospel of Christ. It's where you're reminded of the obedience required by you, but it's also where you're reminded that you have the Holy Spirit who enables you to obey. And yes, the Word of God should always be convicting you of sin. That's one of its chief purposes. But the Word of God is also where it takes you back to Christ and to the comforts of the gospel, where there is forgiveness and where there is peace. The Bible is where you go to drink living water. The Bible is where you go to feed your soul. As Jesus says in Luke 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What a treasure we have. What a treasure we have in the Word of God. Just 2 years ago, the Kimyal people, this is a small tribe in Indonesia, received the entire New Testament in their own language for the very first time. You can go on YouTube later and watch this video if you'd like. The video shows this whole tribe gathered together. They're anxiously awaiting for a plane to arrive. You know, pretty much they're in the jungle, bringing them their own Bibles in their own language. And so what are the people doing? They're dancing, they're shouting, they're singing praises to God, they're in their tribal gear, they're doing tribal chants and other tribal things. Isaiah are rejoicing, and then they look up, and what do they see? There's the plane that they've been waiting, bringing them their very own Bibles. So the plane lands, and they all gather up to the plane. They take the first box of Bibles off the plane, and they pray and they thank God, and then they go on and on and on, rejoicing and praising God and singing and dancing and marching all around, holding their Bibles. Now you can tell just by watching the video, these people knew what a precious gift they had. What a precious gift they had just received, the Bible. Now that was 2 years ago, 2010. We've had the Bible in English for roughly 700 years. 700 years. We all own a Bible. If not, we can go buy one in a minute. Some of us even own more than one Bible. But are we remembering what a treasure we have? The Bible is a special revelation to you He wants you to know it. He wants you to study it so that you know Him. So that you know of the gospel of Jesus and the promises made to you by God in Christ. He wants you to respond to it. And He wants you to know what a treasure it is. And to cherish it. And to treasure it. To keep it close to you. To study it. To meditate upon it. So that you would experience its sweetness more and more. God especially reveals Himself and the gospel of Jesus Christ in His Word and nowhere else. So respond to it rightly and treasure it in your life. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for this treasure You've given to us, where we can know You. And Lord, we confess and pray that You'd forgive us as we realize we take it for granted all the time. We don't read it like we should. And if we do, we don't read it diligently like we should. And we don't treasure it. And so I pray You would help us to know Your Word, to study Your Word, to memorize Your Word, to meditate Your Word on Your Word, even when we don't feel like it. Because it's by reading it and so on that we learn to treasure it and taste its sweetness more and more. Lord, help us not to take Your Word for granted, but to store up, to lay up in our hearts every word You've given to us, to devour it, to soak it in as it gives us life. Thank You for this word. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.